Our scripture reading is Psalm 2 today. You can find it on page 9 of the bulletin. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Matthew. Appreciate it. All right, children, three things for you to listen for this afternoon. You can jot these down on your children's bulletin. There's a place for you to do that. Here they are. One is yoke, as in the yoke that that oxen wear together. Another is anthill. And then the third one is electrical outlet. Okay, three things. Yoke, anthill, and electrical outlet. So let me pray for us, and we'll take a look at this psalm together. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we take great comfort knowing that you are present among us by your Spirit, and that whenever your word is proclaimed and your people gather around your word together, you accomplish what you desire there. And so we pray that you would send your Spirit to accomplish in our hearts a great work of grace. Pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would bring our hearts to life, that we would behold our King and that we would worship him, that we would love him, that we would see him for who he really is, as a ruling and reigning King who has come low to rescue and redeem us. Lord, do that because we come to you as your people, and we pray through Christ. Amen. Some of you who know me know that I'm not one you might call handy necessarily. I'm always a little insecure going into Home Depot because I don't know the terms for all the right things there. I just don't know how to fix a lot of stuff. And so 3 years ago, I was not doing this project alone, but I was blowing insulation into my attic, which was well above anything I can do, but Jerry Bowles helped me out, and I wouldn't have even thought of doing it without him. So we're working on this in the middle of July. It's horribly hot, and Jerry says this is actually a pretty simple project, which it was, until Jerry's outside the window feeding in the insulation, is coming up through the system, blowing in, and I'm standing in the attic actually blowing the insulation in. And then I lose my balance as I'm stepping on these beams and go 1 foot right through my own ceiling. And so in that moment, like, I panic, but I'm also shocked that I didn't go all the way down through, because I'm standing on something and I don't know what it is, but I didn't fall all the way down, like, up to my hip. And I look down and I'm standing on my open garage door that was up there too. So needless to say, that wasn't how I planned that Saturday. That was not what I expected. And I see this, and again, not being like a handy guy, I'm thinking, like, I don't know what I'm going to do here. Like, feeling completely hopeless and helpless, because I, of course, have no idea how to fix this. We're talking drywall now, and I don't know how bad things are with this garage door. It looked horrible, and I didn't know what I was going to do about it. Now, every person in here knows that feeling. Maybe it's been in through some sort of home improvement project like that in a small way, but where you have faced something that is broken, something that is really messed up, and you have no power to fix it, and you know it. You feel that lack of power. You feel that helplessness. Now, feel it in small ways. Think about it, though, on a much larger scale. Think about the helplessness that you feel when you turn on the news and you see the evil and the brokenness of our world. Where you see yet another report about a police officer being shot. Where you see something more about ongoing racial tension and injustice in our world. Think about seeing for the first time that which happened in France with the terrorist attack there. The violent attempted coup in Turkey, the shooting in Germany on Friday, these things go on and on. You might even feel this when you turn on the news and see something about political parties and our political system, and you feel that something is broken and you don't know how to fix it. And this feeling of helplessness sets in. Now, so that's sort of the problem out there, right? Outside of us. But there's maybe an equally or even more disturbing question that you might ask. And it's, what about the evil and the brokenness in me? What about the evil in my own heart? The anger, the hatred, the longing for revenge that lies just beneath the surface so often? Or what about all the addictions that we deal with and struggle with in all kinds of different ways? What about the racist tendencies of my own heart? What about the relationships that we've ruined? And you start to realize that this brokenness and this evil that you, against which we feel helpless, isn't just something that's out there, but it's actually something that is equally in here. And the temptation, when you start to look at that honestly, is to feel helpless against it. And so I think oftentimes we respond in a couple ways to this. One is with fear. You look at something, you feel helpless against it, and you get really scared because you're unable to do anything about it. And so you see this all over the place. There's fear on the news. Fear is embodied in political platforms. Fear is in the church, in the Christian church as well. And maybe you move beyond the point of feeling this fear to a second thing, which is this feeling of despair. Because you realize being fearful about it isn't even worthwhile because you're so helpless against it. And the question underneath all of this is, where is God? What does he say? What does he do about all of this brokenness and all of this evil in the world? Psalm 2 is the answer to that question. The answer to that question is that Jesus now reigns as king on the throne, and he will accomplish his good purposes in the end. So we're in the middle of this series on the Psalms. We're calling it Real Life with God. Each week we're asking this question, what is real life with God? So we'll answer it this way from Psalm 2. Real life with God is found in taking refuge in King Jesus. And here's what I want us to see. The only real hope that we have against the brokenness and the evil out there, the brokenness and evil in here, is to turn from this sin and to take refuge in King Jesus. That's the only hope that we have. That's what the psalm is pointing to. So I want to ask and answer three questions. One, what's the problem? Two, what's God's response? Three, what's our response? So first, what's the problem? Verses 1 through 3. Here's the most basic problem of this psalm. You could say this is the most basic problem of the world. And it's that humanity has rebelled against God as king. Here's the form it takes in this psalm. We have these Gentile nations, which all that means when I say Gentile nations is just non-Jewish nations, non-Israel. They're rebelling and raging against God. So nations, peoples, kings, and rulers are all raging against the Lord, it says. Look at verse 2. But he says, also against his anointed. And so what the psalmist means there is that's a picture of the king, of Israel's king, the anointed. And so we don't know exact circumstances of this psalm, but we do know that what's likely happening is that Israel is facing this persecution from outside. These nations are raging against them, they're warring against them, and in so doing, they are warring and raging against God himself. Why? Verse 3. Because they view themselves as being bound by shackles. Okay, kids, I want you to picture a pair of oxen. And you've seen this before where they have the big, it looks like a big wooden, almost like collar on each of them. And it's over their shoulders. That's called a yoke. And the way that yoke works is that it forces them to continue down a particular direction and carry this plow behind them. That's the language that the psalmist is using when he says these cords and these bonds. These are agricultural terms. And what they're saying, and these nations are saying, get these bonds, get these cords off of me. Another way to say this is, God, get your hands off of my life. But this rebellion, it didn't start with just these Gentile nations. This actually goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. So from the beginning, the Bible is the story of God who is the king and creates this world as his area of dominion. So he creates in 6 days by speaking these edicts of a king. He decrees these things. And then the man and the woman that he creates are tasked with this role of ruling and reigning with him as king over them. And they're called to submit to him. But that's where the problem enters. Almost at the very beginning, chapter 3 of the Bible in Genesis, there's a picture then of Adam and Eve listening to a different authority. They turn from God as king. And what happens in that moment when they decide to listen to a different authority and obey a different authority is that they plunge this world into a state of sin, of brokenness, and of evil. So another way to talk about sin, rather than just saying it's a breaking of God's law, sin is a rebellion against God as king. And what we need to see is that that is now the natural state of every single one of our hearts. We say the very same thing here about verse 3. God, get your hands off of my life. I know better. I want to be king. This is our problem. We've rebelled against God. Humanity continues to rebel against God. And so God's good creation then begins to unravel. And I want to just highlight a couple ways that this rebellion takes shape. One is that there's this rebellion out there in the world. So what does this raging against God look like? What does this look like in our world? This is evil inflicted on people by other people. What this looks like is what we see happening all around us right now. Where it looks like somebody driving this large truck onto a French walkway, intentionally running people over who are celebrating something about their own country. It looks like domestic violence and abuse. It looks like a concerted effort to assassinate police. It looks like the use of excessive force on people of color. This is the evil that is out there in our world. Here's what we need to see about that, though. One of the reasons this is so important to notice, that the Bible says that there is real evil in the world. And this is important because I think this is actually one of the most compelling parts about Christianity. So if you're here visiting, you might not be a Christian, you might be here just wanting to know more about what Christianity is, you need to know that the Bible is not afraid at all to look evil in the face, to give an explanation as to why it's there, and to call it what it really is, which is evil. And I think that's so important because the last few weeks we have felt this in all sorts of ways, and we want to explain it some other way. This is the brokenness and the evil of living in a fallen world. Another reason this is so important is because we feel this personally. And you might be one who is in the middle of an unbelievably hard time, and the reason you are feeling the way you are is because of what somebody else is actively doing to you right now. And if that's where you are, then you need to know that God sees that. And he calls it what it is. He calls that evil. He's not okay with it. He hates it. He's opposed to it. He's done something about it. So that's what we've got to see about this evil out there. But there's also another kind of rebellion, and it's the rebellion that's in here in our own hearts. And this is what we mentioned at the beginning, that it's not just out there. There are evil tendencies in our own hearts. We have the same sense of desire to say, God, get your hands off my life. Get these bonds and these cords away. One place we see this, an example here, parents. There are a lot of things you have to teach your children. One of them, though, that you don't have to teach is how to disobey you as the authority in their life, right? This comes naturally to us. We know how to rebel against authority. We don't like it. We don't like to be told what to do. And the reason is that we think we know better than God. We think to ourselves, I know better than God. You might think that, well, I don't know that I actively think that. Here's what this looks like. It's much more subtle than you think. Every time we sin, from the smallest thing to the largest thing, we're actually saying to God, God, I know better than you on this point. Your word, you might say otherwise about this, I know better. I'm going to do this because I know better. I'm going to run my life the way I want to run it. I know what I want and what I think is best. And so this is the reality of the rebellion that actually happens in our own hearts too. So I want to pan out for a second. When you take an honest look at this, it is overwhelming. And so for that reason, what we do most of the time is we don't take an honest look. We try to ignore that anger, that lust, that frustration, that despair, that hatred, that addiction, because we feel helpless against it. It's too much. It's too bleak. I don't want to look at it. So this is our problem. This is what rebelling against our Creator King has done. What is God's response? How does he respond? He does so in two ways in this psalm. The first is in verses 4 and 5. First, he reminds us that he is still king. He reminds us that he is still king. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, this is this way of talking about God as an exalted king who's seated in the heavens. It says, he who sits in the heavens, he laughs. This is an incredible thing to say. Now, let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that the evil and the suffering in our world and in our own hearts are laughing matters, or that it's not that big of a deal. That's not what he's saying. He's laughing because it's ridiculous that anyone would rebel against God and think they could get away with it. So kids, I want you to think about the last time that you saw an anthill. Maybe you have one in your yard. We've got lots of them in our yard. So I want you to think about this. What would you say if these ants could, one, talk to you, which would be pretty weird, right? Not only could they talk to you, you look down at them while they're crawling all over this anthill, and they start yelling at you, saying they're going to come after you. And what would you do? You'd probably laugh at them, right? Because it's ridiculous. It's silly. What could an ant do against you as a person, right? That's what's happening with God here. It's laughable to see this rebellion against him. This is why in verse 1 it says, these plots are in vain. It's ridiculous. What does this do for us? What this does is it reminds us of the bigness of God. And we rightly often talk of how deeply personal and intimate God is with us. And he is, and we should talk that way. But that doesn't for a second downplay the fact that he is also reigning as king on his throne. And we need to see that this bigness of God is absolutely who he is as well. That he's not surprised by this evil. And most importantly, he's not helpless against it. He's ruling and reigning as king, and he can laugh about these efforts. So he reminds us that he's still king. He also reminds us how he's still king. This is verses 6 through 9. So verse 6, he says, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So God's response to this evil in the world, this raging against him, is to install his king. Notice how he does this. He rules on earth through this anointed king. And so this king is described, verse 7, he says, you are my son, which is this ancient way of speaking about a king as a son of God. We know that later in Jesus that takes on more meaning. Verse 8, nations are going to be your inheritance. And then verse 9, this king is going to bring justice. So if we were reading this in the synagogue, in the temple, the original expectation would have been that this is talking about David or one of his descendants. And so they knew that there had been this promise that God had made to David in 2 Samuel 7 that says this, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So throughout Israel's history, there's this hope, this expectation. We've got to have a king. God's going to put a king on the throne. He's going to do it. And yet hundreds of years pass, and no king lives up to this in Psalm 2, and yet this hope remains that God will place his anointed one on the throne of David. This hope persists unmet until Mary hears these words from the angel Gabriel. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And later, the author of Hebrews combines this quote from Psalm 2 and this quote from 2 Samuel 7, and he combines them, and he says this, that Jesus is God's anointed king, that he is the long-hoped-for rescuer, savior, king, and Lord, that he's the true king, the true son of God, he's the anointed one, he's the one to whom Psalm 2 is pointing the entire time. So here's what that means. What that means for us is that Jesus is the one in whom our hope is found. That he can actually overcome this evil that is out there in the world. Now, saying this points to Jesus might actually bring up some discomfort for you. If you look back to verses 5 and verses 9, especially verse 9, this talk of this rod of iron, dashing them to pieces, you think, I don't know how comfortable I am with this, right? You might even think, this sounds sort of like the stereotypical God of the Old Testament stuff that I don't really like. So the question then is how can this be loving? If Jesus is all about love, if God himself is love, how could this statement of judgment be a statement about love? So it is so in this way. It's loving because justice is served. And justice is what we all rightly long for. We could say it this way. It would be unloving for God to do nothing about the injustice, the violence, and the wrong in our world. And this is actually a point that a Yale theologian, his name's Miroslav Volf, makes about this. He's a theologian from Croatia. And so he watched his homeland get ravaged by this warfare and saw this attempted ethnic cleansing, but it wasn't something that's happening over there apart from us, from him. These were people that he knew. And so he talks about this desire that many of us have in the West for a God who is nonviolent, right? A God who doesn't judge, who would never retaliate in any way. And then here's what he says. This is quoting him now. He says, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. And the question that brings is, what kind of God would allow something like that to happen and then do nothing about it? So here's what he goes on to say. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. So God judges sin because God loves his people and this world, not in spite of it. And so we long for this justice that only King Jesus can bring. And it's right to long for that, to cry out for that, because one day that longing will be satisfied. Jesus will come and he will make things right. And what that means is that everything that is opposed to love, to life, and to the flourishing of this world and of humanity is going to be taken away and removed. This is part of what it will mean when Jesus makes all things new. And this is what we've got to remember when you feel that despair, that hopelessness, when you're looking at the world out there and thinking, can things get any worse? Jesus reigns as king. He is not helpless, and so we are not hopeless. He will do something about it. So what should our response be? Thirdly, finally, our response, this is verses 10 through 12, two things. One is be warned, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. And so this warning, this comes also with verse 12 that's said later on to kiss the son, is a way of saying, turn from this evil and submit to this king. Submit to him now. And again, coming on the heels of verse 9, you might have, again, that tendency to think, this warning sounds pretty harsh. Like this, again, it does not sound very loving to speak this way and to warn in this way. It might make us uncomfortable. We need to see that this warning is actually gracious and loving. So one of my earliest memories as a child, I was 4 or 5 years old, not sure how old, I was sitting on the floor in the hallway of my brother's bedroom. He had this little entryway into his bedroom. And I was playing with my uncle, and one of my dad's friends, and I had this bungee cord in my hand with a metal end on it like bungee cords have, right? So we're playing, having fun, and then I reach forward to put it in the electrical socket right in front of me, okay? You can imagine how my uncle responded to that. He yells at me, and it scares me to death. I started crying. He's not an uncle who ever yelled at me. So this is the first time he'd ever raised his voice. It scared me to death. And so you could look at that and say, man, that was pretty harsh. Like, that was pretty harsh of you to say it that way to your nephew. You go, no, it was a severe warning, but that was a warning of love. That was a warning that had he not said anything, it would have been an unloving situation. And so this warning that God gives to us here is actually an element of his grace to us. He warns us because he loves us. But the most obvious place you see his grace, though, is in the last verse, the end of verse 12. And this is the second way that we're to respond, and it's to take refuge in the Son. Verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this word to take refuge is actually a picture, a way of saying to take shelter. What God offers here is himself as a place of refuge, a safe harbor, a safe haven, and that's found in the Son. And what we need to see about this psalm is that this is an invitation to those same rulers who are rebelling and raging against God. There is an opportunity here to turn from their ways. This is the love and grace of God. What matters even more so for us is that invitation comes to us as well. So what does it mean to take refuge in him? It means a couple things. It means acknowledging and then turning from this rebellion in our own hearts. And recognizing that is the reality of our hearts, that we have an element of rage against God in our own hearts. So we turn from this, and then we trust in the one who will save us from it. So this King Jesus not only can overcome this evil that is out there, he's the only one who can deal with the evil and the brokenness that is in here. Your own efforts to do that, to fix yourself, to overcome that, are not going to work. And the reason is that we are the problem. The problem is inside of us. And so it's God's gracious love in Jesus that can actually overcome that and only overcome that. And he can because Jesus is our refuge. How is that possible? How does Jesus become our refuge? Only in the most shocking of ways. Jesus becomes our refuge by becoming sin for us on the cross. The true Son, the true King, the true Son of God lays down his life for his people so that his people can now take refuge in him. What this means in a very literal way is that Jesus took the judgment on the cross that you in your rebellion deserved. And he gave himself over to this death, to this brokenness and to this evil. But he came out the other side of it. This is part of the glory of the resurrection, because what that shows us is that Jesus has conquered evil, death, and sin. Death is the consequence of sin, and so then to defeat death is to defeat sin. This is what Jesus has done. This is why he's our hope. This is why he alone can overcome this brokenness and this evil in the world. It's because he reigns as king. So I want to close with this quote. It's from a Christian author, but it isn't marketed as such, you might say. His name is Nate Wilson. He wrote this article in The Atlantic called Why I Write Scary Stories for Children. And he basically says it's because the real world is really scary, and we're going to be honest about it. So here's what he says. He says, those kids feel real pain, described in real ways. They feel real loss. My characters live in worlds that are fundamentally beautiful and magical, just like ours, in worlds that are broken and brutal, just like ours. And when characters live courageously and sacrificially, good will ultimately triumph over evil. I'm not trying to con kids into optimism or false confidence. I really believe this stuff. My view of violence and victory in children's stories hinges entirely on my faith. Samson lost his eyes and died, but he has new eyes in the resurrection. Israel was enslaved in Egypt, but God sent a wizard far more powerful than Gandalf to save his people. Christ took the world's darkness on his shoulders and died in agony. But then Easter. In the end, good wins always. That is the message of Psalm 2. Jesus is our King, and he always wins in the end. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this message of hope. This message of hope that takes seriously the brokenness and evil in the world and in our own hearts. Lord, we pray that we would take refuge in your Son. We long for his return when he will make all things new. We pray this in his name. Amen.